This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of John. Now, let's join Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of John, chapter 8.
They assume that the Galileans married their cousins and drank moonshine and kept dogs under their front porch and had tire swings in their yard. You know, like people from Alabama. I mean, they're rationalizing in their minds, you know. How can Jesus be a prophet if he comes from the Galilee, redneck country, South Alabama? Good grief. The Galilee produces only rednecks, not prophets. But here they reveal their own ignorance of the scriptures. There were prophets from the Galilee. 2 Kings 14, verse 25 lists Jonah's hometown as Gath-Hepher, a village 3 miles northeast of Nazareth. Jonah was a Galilean. Remember, too, Jesus' headquarters in the Galilee was Capernaum, Kfar Nahum, the village of Nahum, another prophet with Galilean connections. Pharisees were just wrong. Well, chapter 7 ends and chapter 8 begins. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He exited the temple. He crossed over the Kidron Valley. He climbed up the Mount of Olives. Perhaps Jesus had a favorite camping site, maybe a garden called Gethsemane. Now, early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Feast of Tabernacles is over now. Usually the pilgrims head home, but apparently quite a crowd decided to stick around and spend another day with Jesus. I think I would have been among them. Verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And before we read on, we need to address a problem. There is a controversy whether this story, the story of the woman taken in adultery, actually belongs in your Bible. The NIV, the nearly inspired version, the New International Version, and a few of the other modern translations, they preface chapter 8 with these words. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7, verse 53 through John 8, verse 11. To me, though, this is misleading. Yes, the account is omitted in some of the Greek manuscripts, but the story is in some of the oldest manuscripts, and it gets referred to by many of the early church fathers. A man named Papias mentions the story in 100 AD. It was Augustine who explained why the passage had been left out of some of the manuscripts. He said that some of the copyists feared that Jesus' kindness toward the immoral woman could be misconstrued as his condoning adultery. And therefore, some of them decided to leave it out. I like F.B. Meyer's comment on John 8, verse 1 through 11. He says, there is no possibility of accounting for its existence except that the incident really took place. It reveals in our Savior's character a wisdom so profound, a tenderness to sinners so delicate, a hatred of sin so intense, an insight into human hearts so searching that it's impossible to suppose that the mind of man could have conceived it or the hand of man could have invented it. When I read the story, I agree, and I believe this account certainly belongs in our Bibles. Verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. And it makes you wonder how they caught this woman in the very act when they didn't bring the man. The last I checked, it took 2 people to commit adultery. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 makes this crystal clear. It says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The fact that the man here is conspicuously missing warrants the conclusion that this was a setup. This woman had been trapped in order to spring a trap on Jesus. Now, Jesus is teaching in the temple when this angry, growling crowd of voices suddenly are heard. They're getting closer to Jesus, closer, closer. The crowd around him parts like the Red Sea, and up stomps this troop of bloodthirsty Pharisees dragging this reluctant, half-naked woman. They sling her down in front of Jesus like a queasy new dad tossing a smelly diaper into the trash. They spew accusations. They spit out judgments. They poke their fingers at her like they were thrusting swords. And the woman, oh, what a sight. She's lying in the dirt in the fetal position. Tears have cut trenches down her heavy makeup. At a distance, she looks pretty, but up close, this woman looks worn and haggard. She's been used and abused. She's been treated like a commodity. This woman would have agreed with Mae West when she said, "I've been in more laps than a napkin." Years of abuse had ruined her body, and worse, it had hardened and had embittered her soul. She probably hated just about everybody, especially the self-righteous Pharisees who were barking at Jesus over her. They say, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. You remember Jesus by this point was famous for his compassion and his forgiveness. But here, if he just turns this woman loose, I mean, it would be a flagrant disregard for the law of Moses. Jesus would be soft on sin. On the other hand, if Jesus picks up rocks along with them to stone the woman, he's going to destroy his reputation as a friend of sinners and as a man of mercy. Either way, the Pharisees, they think they've got him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. It wasn't just what he wrote that was significant. It's what he didn't hear. Their accusations, their condemnation. And I got good news for you tonight. Jesus is still deaf to those sounds. To this very day, he's still deaf to the railings and judgments and accusations that the devil tries to throw at us and accuse us. Still deaf to those. Now the Pharisees, they were snarling. They were demanding an answer. But Jesus ignores them. He bends down and he just starts to doodle in the dirt. What he wrote, we don't know. But the word translated wrote is the Greek word katagrapho, which means to write against. We do know that Jesus wasn't listing their positive characteristics. He was writing something against them. Apparently, he was writing down some accusations against them. Verse 7 tells us, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground." One of the Greek manuscripts in which this story does appear adds a footnote. It says that Jesus wrote the sins of each of the Pharisees in the crowd. Perhaps he started writing down the names of their mistresses and the prostitutes they'd seen. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Boy, the rocks that had been so tightly held, that had been held in tightly drawn fists, started dropping one at a time. And these Pharisees started walking away until Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. What a scene that was. When this woman was first thrown at Jesus' feet, there was hatred in her eyes. She hated the hypocritical Pharisees. She hated men in general. All her life long, men had peeled her like an orange and sucked out her sweetness and then thrown away the skin. And yet this man was different. She had heard of Jesus. Who hadn't? But she would have never believed that a man could be this holy and yet this merciful. And now she's standing there looking at him. She knows that Jesus is pure and righteous, but she senses that he cares for her. And for the first time in this woman's life, she has found a man who cares for her as a person, as a human being, not just as an object. She has felt the lust of men, but this now feels like love. This is a whole new experience for her. She is learning some new tricks here. The old dog's learning some new tricks. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It's ironic. There was only one person in the crowd that day who had never sinned. There was only one person that day qualified to cast a stone, and yet he chose not to. Instead, Jesus chose to forgive this woman rather than condemn her. The Pharisaical remedy for sin was to destroy the sinner. Oh, Jesus also hated sin, but he loved the sinner. Hey, the sin solution for the Pharisee was a stone. But the Jesus solution for sin is a stick of wood, the cross. And let me make one more point here. Please be sure you remember this story. Not only when you're the woman in need of forgiveness, but when you're the one in the crowd with the stone in your hands. If Jesus can forgive this gal, why can't you forgive the guilty party in your life? Well, Jesus said to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And I'm so sure she obeyed. I mean, this marked the turning point in her life. Love disarms a cynical attitude. Love breaks open a padlocked heart. Jesus restored to this woman value and virtue. Use someone and you take from them. You cheapen them, but save someone and you add value. You upgrade their worth. Jesus has given this woman a brand new life, and I am certain she became one of his most devoted followers. Now remember, all this has happened on the heels of the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the foremost features of the feast were the temple lights. Giant candelabras were brought out for the Feast of Tabernacles. They were set up in the temple to remind the people of the fire by night that had guided them through the wilderness, the presence of God that had been a guide that had led them. And these menorahs that they brought out at the Feast of Tabernacles, they were enormous. Their bases were 100 feet high. The trunk of the menorah split into four branches, each with large cups on the top for oil. Young priests would climb the ladders to refill the oil. They would use the worn-out garments of the priests as wicks. The light from these lamps was so bright that all Jerusalem glowed in the dark during the feast. Each night during Tabernacles, people would gather in the courtyard of the temple to celebrate. Men would wave torches and women would dance and leap to the music of the cymbal and lute and lyre and trumpet. People would celebrate throughout the night. But on the day after the feast, all of these lights had been snuffed out. And it was probably just as the Levites were disassembling these special feast day menorahs and cleaning up the debris and all from the night before. It was then that Jesus once again stood up in the temple and he made a declaration, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." By this point it was morning. Perhaps the sun was rising above the eastern wall of the temple. Jesus may have pointed to the sunrise and declared, "I am the light of the world. I am brighter than even the ritual menorahs." You know, Psalm 84 verse 11 and Malachi 4 verse 2 both make it clear that the sun was an Old Testament idiom for Yahweh, for God. And here Jesus, by saying he's the light of the world, again is claiming to be God. It was actually Jesus who hovered over the camp of Israel and led them through the wilderness. Jesus is the light of the world. You know, just as our solar system has but one sun, likewise the universe has but one God, one source of heat and energy and light and life and warmth. And if our sun were ever to burn out, life could no longer exist. Likewise, apart from Jesus, the sun, man fails to truly experience what life was meant to be. There's a zoo in Seattle, the Seattle Zoo. They have an exhibit that they call Nocturnal House. Even during the daylight, the zoologists keep the house dark. And they display exhibits under black light so that you can see. And they showcase various animals that come out only at night. They have vampire bats that suck on bottles of blood. I mean, strange animals come out at night and strange actions go on in the dark. As my mom used to tell me, nothing good happens after midnight. It's much safer to live your life in the sunshine. And this is also true spiritually. Live under the influence of Jesus. Live in the light, and it drives out the darkness. It sends the evil critters scurrying for their holes. Live in the light. Live under the influence of Jesus, not in the darkness of this world and of our sin. Verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." You know, the Jews said that by the mouth of two or three witnesses that every word would be established. In Jewish courts, a single witness was never enough to validate a testimony. But Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going." In other words, by its very nature, light bears witness of itself. Light doesn't need any corroboration. I mean, its very purpose is to shine and testify and illuminate. Light drives out the darkness and reveals the truth. Bible commentator Alfred Edersheim mentions a title that the Jews had for the Messiah. They called him the Enlightener. And when Jesus is present, this is what happens. Issues become clearer. The fog of confusion gets dispelled. Deception gets uncovered. Truth gets spotlighted. Insight abounds. Jesus is the light of life. He casts out the darkness. If you're confused tonight, if you're trying to make a hard decision, here's my advice for you. Draw close to Jesus. He's the light that you need to see correctly. Well, verse 15 tells us, Jesus says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." Jesus had been the victim of these superficial judgments, but he himself made no appearance-based judgments. He always looked beneath the surface. He looked to the heart of the situation or the heart of the person. He judges as God sees people. He says, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." You need two witnesses? Well, here they are. How about the Father and the Son? You recall at the end of chapter 5, Jesus had presented six witnesses. You remember? Remember what they were? Himself, John the Baptist, the miracles that he performed, his Father in heaven, the Scriptures, and Moses. All he needed was two. Verse 19, then they said to him, "Where is your father?" In other words, who's your daddy? Boy, they must have said it sarcastically. They had researched his background and they'd scoffed at the idea of a virgin birth. Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also." You know, whenever someone sees me and Nick together, you know, instantly they recognize that, I mean, Nick, he's my son. I mean, he's dashingly handsome and favors his father. And I mean, they just look at him and they say, wow, he's just a chip off the old block. He just looks just like his daddy. Wow. No doubt about his parentage. And this is why if the Jews had really known God when they saw Jesus, they would have seen God's resemblance. They would have recognized God. Verse 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Once again, it was God's timing that would dictate Jesus' plight, not the whims of the crowd. And then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? You know, they tried to accuse Jesus of being suicidal. In Judaism, the lowest levels of Hades are reserved for those who commit suicide. They were determined here to try to assign Jesus to the worst possible damnation. They missed the verdict that they should have heard. Jesus said, you are the ones who are going to die in your sin. That's what they should have heard. Verse 23, and he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Jesus was a true alien, a genuine extraterrestrial. He was from above. His wisdom was heavenly. His mind was divine. He had God's love and God's nature. Jesus was from an entirely different dimension. Neither his origination nor his destination were here below. They were heavenly. Jesus had come from God and was going to God. And he goes on here, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. He says it again, hoping they'll hear it. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The penalty for unbelief is death, physical death, but most importantly, spiritual death, eternal death. And it doesn't matter how moral or religious or spiritual or benevolent or kind you happen to be. If you don't believe that Jesus is he, you will die in your sins. Jesus made it crystal clear. And then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, and he's talking here about his crucifixion, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. What makes you appreciate the discipline of Jesus? He had trained, he had tamed himself to only do those things that please the Father. Imagine this, to only speak those words that please the Father. Have you tamed your tongue to that extent? That you are always in control? Jesus never uttered a trivial word. His heart never missed a beat. He always kept in sync with the heart of his Father. His ear was always tuned to that heavenly whisper. Jesus' mind never entertained a stray thought or a sinful thought. He says, I always do those things that please the Father. What an example to you and me. We close in verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus? I hope that you do.
Our greatest calling in this life is to be more like Jesus. And the Gospels are the single best place to learn more about how our Savior lived on this earth. Studying the Gospels gives us examples of how to live by the power of God's Spirit. Each day, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through the Gospel of John, with hopes that each listener will grow to be more like Jesus. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Sandy is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in John has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option from the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org and then click on the radio program option from the main menu. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to help you. In the next edition, Pastor Sandy will continue to teach verse by verse through the Gospel of John. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in, and may God bless you.